Hi everyone. I brought some company with me. I'm fed up being in this attic by myself. In fact, I'm fed up being cooped up in this house. It's been a very long, dark, dank week. What was it like outside?
Rainy and wet and cold.
Yeah, absolutely miserable. But from the comfort of our own homes, and for our homes we're very thankful, we're going to praise God. And I want to begin by reading just one verse from Psalm 27. The psalmist asks, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?"
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you, hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. Altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth, sake became poor. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Well, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Well, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow, I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
God our Father, we thank you for your unfailing love and for your great faithfulness, which astound us because we know better our own inconsistencies, our good days and bad days, the gap that opens up between our best intentions and what we do in practice. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today and tomorrow, that you never go back on your word, that you never doubt or waver, and that you have demonstrated your unfailing love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, your Son, Jesus Christ, died for us. We thank you for your mercy and grace and for all that you have already done for us. And we confess that we need your grace and mercy today as much as any other day. You know our hearts, you know our lives, you know what we are and you know what we're not. And we come to you asking forgiveness for those times that we have gone out of our way simply to please ourselves. Forgive us for our urge to control people and situations and for not trusting you. Forgive us for when we're too sensitive to our own reputation or insensitive or indifferent to those who are truly in need. And hear us as we pray together the prayer he taught us to say. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Amen.
God our Father, the selective hearing of young children can make us smile, and yet sometimes we're no different. We ask that you would help us to listen to what you have to say to us, and to respond in faith and love and hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Many people, but by no means everyone, is finding that they have more time for reading during lockdown than they would have had in normal circumstances. And I find I've got time, but really not concentration span. So I'm very, very slowly wading through Robert Caro's biography of Lyndon Johnson, who was the 36th President of the United States of America. Now, to put you in the picture here, I am reading through Volume 1, which is 912 pages long. I'm about halfway through, but there are also Volumes 2, 3, and 4, and apparently Volume 5, which has not yet been published, is well underway. So this is an extraordinarily full and detailed and thorough account of a single life. And some have said of this biography, you know, this is a masterpiece. And it may or may not be a masterpiece, but I very much doubt that many will get from beginning to end. As we work through Matthew's gospel, here is an account of another life. But it's not attempting to be comprehensive or even in its coverage in the way that Robert Caro is striving towards. Doesn't say all that might be said. And if we step back and survey its 28 chapters, we discover that the first two chapters take us from Jesus' birth till he reached the age of about 30. And the final eight chapters deal with really a single week at the end of his life. And everything else is concerned with just 2 or 3 years or so, when Jesus was a prominent public figure on the move. And in our reading from Matthew chapter 4, we're given a really an impressionistic sketch of the movement and energy of Jesus's ministry, his life on the road, with this message that landed and provoked a response, and acts of healing that drew a crowd from all sorts of places, very far afield. So we're not being given the full 90 minutes with every kick of the ball and every stoppage. This is very much a post-match summary, or perhaps better, this is like the musical overture at the start of a film or an opera that introduces all the themes that will then be developed as the drama unfolds. I get a sense of that in verse 23, for example, where we're told, just very matter-of-factly, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness among the people. And we want to say, well, you can give us a bit more detail than that. What did he teach? How did he teach? Who did he teach? How did people respond? What was that good news? But then, of course, in the next three chapters, 5 to 7, it's nothing but Jesus's teaching. Or confronted by the claim that Jesus would heal every disease and illness, we want to say, well, did he really? Who did he heal? Why did he heal them? What happened next? And later on, especially in chapters 8 and 9, we'll see a whole series of these transforming encounters teased out for us. But here at chapter 4, we're just getting the big picture. We're simply told that it happened and that it created a stir, that people were drawn to Jesus. We're given the place names, these northern out-of-the-way places where Jesus had made his home, from the Decapolis, 10 cities stretching north and east into Syria, from Jerusalem and Judea, from the south and from the heartland of the Jewish people. And Jesus is making waves, but from really a backwater, he's shaking things up, and the crowds would come. No doubt some of them came feeling sceptical. They'd been disappointed before, others open-minded, others still wishing themselves into a belief that this really was someone who could make a difference, who could help them, help their nation simply turn the corner. That here at last, there might be a chink of light in a very dark and desperate time. But Matthew, as he records this, is not reporting live from amid the crowd. He's not being carried along with the momentum and the excitement of something new and novel. He is reflecting back on the life and ministry of someone that they have encountered, who died and who rose again, who they believe and confess is the Son of God, who was Emmanuel, God with us. And they want, therefore, to these particular actions and activities on the ground in certain places amongst certain people to be seen, not just as a blow-by-blow account of what happened there and then, but within a far greater vision of what God was doing in the life of this person. And so at the very beginning of our reading, verses 12 and 13, as Jesus makes what at the time must have seemed an unusual move, or at least unusual if he had any ambition of fulfilling the expectations that had been weighed upon his shoulder, even from before his birth. Where after his ordeal in the wilderness, he resists making the obvious move into the mainstream. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go where decisions are made and where things happen, where there are palaces and temples. He goes back north. He goes to Galilee, a kind of funny middling place. And at the time, to those who had heard anything perhaps of John's preaching about Jesus, that this might have seemed odd or even a disappointment. Can anything good come from there? Can anything significant begin there? But again, for Matthew, he has the benefit of hindsight, and he sees every aspect of Jesus's life and ministry, even the mundane details of where he was and where he called home, as enfolded within the unfolding promises of God. And so Matthew freely draws connections between words from the prophet Isaiah that were centuries older, and the movements and the ministry of Jesus. It's as if they're, if you reread a murder mystery, so you know from the start of the story who committed the crime, and you're able to notice clues, breadcrumbs dropped along the way. You read everything differently in the light of the ending. So it was for the early church. They found themselves rereading the scriptures, all that God had said in the past, and suddenly they were picking up echoes and anticipations of what they now knew and had seen in the person and the death and the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And so words that were preached in one generation by Isaiah, words of promise and hope, reaching forward, are now taken and reappropriated as words of promise fulfilled by all that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. And sometimes the connection seems more obvious than others. In the latter part of the Isaiah quotation, we get this sense that seems to encapsulate what the ministry of Jesus was all about. People living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Amid darkness comes light. From the long, lonely night, a new day has broken. Jesus's arrival is something new. It's like an invasion. Light suddenly floods in into the darkest places. It's something public, visible, dramatic. It's not an esoteric secret for the few. It's something that is arresting, confronting. And it all focuses in, of course, on this individual who was making their way between these different places, these out-of-the-way places, north, away from the action. Jesus who went and he spoke and he preached. And so we're told from that time Jesus began to preach, and this was his message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And it's a message that we've heard before, or anyone who's read Matthew's gospel from the beginning has heard before. We've heard it out of the mouth of John the Baptizer, who stood preaching that message out in the wilderness. But now we're told John is in prison, and Jesus is no longer tucked away at home with his parents. He's out and about, he's making himself heard. And like John before him, he is calling for a response with this message of repentance, saying, change your mind, go in a different direction, respond to what God is doing, God's coming reign, God's kingdom. With that message, there were also signs and demonstrations that that kingdom was indeed near. It was here. It was breaking in. Sight to the blind, freedom for the captives, healings, restoration, light and hope to those for whom the daily lived experience felt like they were living under the shadow of death. When Robert Caro published the first volume of that biography of Lyndon Johnson, and the person he was writing about had been dead for almost a decade, and his method was to get as close as he could to that person and to put all the pieces together. So he would interrogate any source he could access, every witness. He would go to the places where Lyndon Johnson had gone, every document. He would interview anyone he could. And he would piece it together to form a portrait that was so complete that as readers we could make an informed judgment, come to our verdict as to who was this man. And yet, already as we read just these verses, we get a sense that Matthew's gospel offers us something quite different from that, because its object is someone who lives, who died and rose again. And it's not so much the case that we're invited to scrutinise and come to our own judgment, but that we find ourselves confronted by someone who demands a response from us. In a sense, we find ourselves on the back foot being read by Jesus. Someone put it like this, we're not presented with a statue of Jesus to observe and admire from a series of different angles. But instead, we're brought before a fountain and we're invited to drink. And if we take our reading as a whole, We find in its opening and closing verses, where we focus so far, a portrait of Jesus that might pique our interest or even earn our admiration. But it is in the heart of our reading, in verses 18 to 22, that we get a real sense of what is at stake here. As we see Jesus coming as a person who calls for a personal response. Jesus, who's not just set before us as an idea or an ideal or a good example. Any of those things can be ignored or rejected, but as a person who, in a sense, invades our space and makes a claim upon us. The Jesus that walked by the Sea of Galilee and shouted out to fishermen mending their nets was not less than the Jesus who is presented as this great fulfillment of long-cherished hopes. He's not less than the Jesus who would draw a crowd, curious, eager, hemming in to see and to hear. It's the same Jesus who we see walking, talking, interrupting, speaking to people as people, and who, as we see in this story, summons these four fishermen to follow him. And if we look at the whole of Matthew's Gospel, think, well, what is this book all about? It's clear that the who it's about is Jesus, but what it's about is this piece of writing, this expression with pen and ink of faithfulness and devotion to Jesus is something that arose within the church, the family of God. And it arose for the church. It's for those who follow Jesus to spell out who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And if we count ourselves amongst those who follow Jesus, we have to catch the foundational significance of this story, in which for the very first time Jesus says, "Come, follow me." And if, like me, you grew up on a steady diet of Sunday school in childhood, perhaps these words are so familiar that we struggle to stop them just washing over us. But this encounter is so significant, and it's really worth a careful look. And first of all, it strikes me as I read this that the only reason there was an encounter at all was because Jesus takes the initiative. You know, Simon Peter and Andrew, you know, they're not looking for answers. They're not looking for a new direction. They're not looking for a Messiah or anything else. They're simply just getting on with what's in front of them, the job they have to do. And it's actually Jesus who comes to them, comes to where they are, who addresses them personally and directly. And it's the same Jesus who could draw a crowd, never ever seems to shun conversation and that engagement one-on-one. And his words to these busy fishermen, "Come, follow me," come as much as a command as an invitation. And the response that is provoked immediately testifies to what Bonhoeffer calls Jesus's unconditional, immediate and inexplicable authority. And although that summons, that call is authoritative, it's not unfeeling or impersonal. To these fishermen, he sets before them what it means to follow him in terms that are immediately communicated to them, drawing upon the imagery of their own work and what's in front of them. He says, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." And immediately we get the sense that to follow Jesus is not simply to get membership to the club. Hey, I'm in. It is to be set on your way and set to work. You know, Jesus, having said that, Jesus is not preoccupied with their usefulness at the start. He doesn't pause to vet them and see if they're leadership material or whether they've got development potential or talent, as if they were simply fuel for his machine. No, he comes to them simply where they are, and he summons them simply to go where he goes. And their response is immediate. They leave their nets. And we need to think about this, that in leaving those nets, they're leaving what's familiar. They're leaving what, right up until that point, must have seemed necessary. And as far as they subscribed to the very common belief, which is rarely voiced in this way, but you know, the belief that I am what I do. You know, who are you? Oh, I'm a minister. Who are you? Oh, I'm a doctor. Who are you? Oh, I'm a nurse. They leave behind that part of their identity too. In a sense, what they do here is a lived out parable of repentance in action. It is a new direction. As they say goodbye to their boats, as two sons wave goodbye to their dads, they're going in a new direction, in a new relationship with a new purpose, leaving behind their past and leaving behind what they must surely have imagined to be their future. And all that they have is the presence of Jesus. No guarantees. They don't come with a ready plan B. And that is the only viable starting point when we follow Jesus. You have to come to the fountain empty and thirsty, and then we have to drink. You know, to follow always involves movement. It involves action, all the verbs, looking, hearing, observing, questioning. It involves an engagement with Jesus. It's not merely to know Jesus the way that Robert Caro knows Lyndon Johnson. It is to know Jesus and be known by Jesus in the same way that the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. There is this intimacy that they are invited to be a part of. And they're invited to be part of a whole new way of living. You know, the light has dawned. They can no longer hide in the shadows. It begins for them, this encounter with Jesus. Jesus in their space. Jesus addressing them. And Jesus, as he does so, again, there is no filter applied here. He doesn't look at their resources, their status, or their capability. You've got to ask yourself, if four fishermen without their boats and their nets is the answer, what was the question Jesus was asking? Now, Jesus is interested in them as persons. All they can offer is themselves, and that's all that Jesus looks for. And again, we can be quick to rule ourselves out of the race here, disqualify ourselves, say, well, what do I have to offer Jesus? Well, right now, I've got less freedom than I would like. I've got less in the way of emotional reserves than I would like. I probably don't have my best hair. And for better than worse, all that you have to offer is your story, your past, your level of health and energy, or the lack of, your web of relationships with all their rough edges. And yet still Jesus sets all that to aside and addresses you as a person. And just as to those fishermen, says, come, follow me. He said to them, and I will send you out to fish for people. But he says to us, in a sense, the same. He says, I go with you and I send you out to do something that is meaningful and that matters, that's not just a preoccupation within yourself, making yourself the best version of you possible, but being part of a family that is growing. And it's Jesus who initiates, Jesus who leads as we follow, Jesus who sends before we go. And it's Jesus who addresses you personally. He doesn't look at you and say, right, sorry, don't misunderstand me. I'm looking over your shoulder to the person who's in better spiritual or psychological shape. I'm looking for someone with easier circumstances, who's got a stronger starting point. And he just says, come, follow me. That's it. That's enough. And some of you will be able to trace in the story of your own life a moment where you made that commitment to follow Jesus. And I used to think about this passage and say, well, that's where Peter or that's where Andrew made their significant moment of decision. And I used to struggle to pin down in my own life story where my equivalent moment was, as if one day I might have to write it down and decide which chapter of the biography it should fall in. And yet sometimes that way of thinking can lead us to imagine that the Christian life is about keeping a memory alive of something that happened back then. Something sparked into life and we mustn't let the flame go out. But actually, The Christian life is not about looking backwards or looking within. It is always about looking forward and looking to Him, looking to the one who invites us to follow, not worrying about the spark within us that burns so dimly, but seeing this great light that has flooded into the world. And actually, it's only from the other point of view, from Jesus's perspective, in a sense, that the decision is once and forever. From our perspective, it is daily and ever being renewed, that summons to let go, to drop the other thing and to follow Him. And to discover in the process that we're no longer the main character, even in our own story. Jesus moves towards us and then onwards with us. We follow where He leads, we go where He sends, and it's not without cost. There are things that must be left and are abandoned, and Jesus never pretends otherwise. And yet perhaps there were days or nights where Simon sat there with Andrew and they thought, oh, just to be back on the boat with nothing to worry about apart from, skinning a few fish and untangling the nets. But I doubt there were many days like that. But because for them and for all who follow, there are bigger fish to fry, there is suddenly this sense of an identity that is so much more profound than merely our occupation. And a purpose that is so much more significant than simply muddling through or making ends meet or striving to live my best life ever right now. There is something greater on offer. And again, Matthew will take his time to draw out the fullness and the fulfillment and the beauty of a life committed to following Jesus. And he does so in a way that helps us to see that that decision that was made in an instant as they left, as they waved goodbye, was not one that they need to regret. And the future with Jesus was not one that they needed to fear. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, and I'm going to finish with this, Jesus told these two parables, very short, and yet with a huge punch, that capture something of what it means to hear that call, come, follow me. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and went and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Amen. God, our Father, we thank you for the way in which you interrupt our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us now, as we stand before you, knowing that you know our own stories better than we know them ourselves, to hear what you would ask of us now as we face the next chapter.
You are my reward.
give all I have just to have all of you. And no matter what the cost, I will follow you. Jesus, everything I've lost, I have found in you. When I finally reach the end, I'll say, you are worth it all. There's no riches, earthly treasure, that will satisfy. Every longing for you, Jesus, set this heart on fire. Set this heart on fire. I let go of all I have just to have all of you. And no matter what the cost, I will follow you. Jesus, everything I've lost, I have found in you. When I finally reach the end, I'll say, you are worth it all. When I'm there in your glorious presence, every knee is bowed before you. Hear the sound of heaven singing, you are worth it all. All the saints cry, holy, holy. Angels singing, worthy, worthy. Forever I will shout your praises. You are worth it all. I let go of all I have just to have all of you. And no matter what the cost, I will follow you. Jesus, everything I've lost, I have found in you. When I finally reach the end, I'll say, you are worth it all.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.